We are taking up today verses 5 and 6, and some of you may wonder why are we doing that before we finished verse 4, and you'll remember we didn't quite finish that a couple of weeks ago. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And there are a few more things that I want to say about that. But in God's providence, this passage, verses 5 and 6, really complements what we had to say this morning from 1 Kings chapter 17 on divine providence. And so I feel led to move ahead, take up verses 5 and 6, and then go back and say a few things about verse 4, Lord willing, next week. So verses 5 and 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Now we have here in the first place a great promise, a wonderful and great promise. And there are two things that flow out of this great, wonderful promise. And by God's help, we want to look at all of that today. So we begin with this great promise. And I'm sure you know what it is. You see it there. It's at the end of verse 5, second half of verse 5. It's clear and plain. It's a straightforward promise. For he has said, or as Alford translates it, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, let me just make three observations about this promise, this great promise, which I want to point out three things which I believe are fundamental to our understanding of this great passage, this wonderful word here in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And the first thing I would say about this promise, it's a very powerful and emphatic statement. A very powerful and emphatic statement. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The apostle, by way of inspiration, surely intended to give real assurance to his readers, those Hebrew Christians. And you'll remember, we've gone over this many times, so I'm sure you remember how they were under tremendous pressure. I mean, they were really under the gun. They were experiencing hard providences, as we considered this morning. They experienced the bitterness of persecution. And it was a continuing danger to them. Do you remember how he spoke to them back in Hebrews chapter 10? I think it's about verse 24 along in there. He spoke to them of their hard struggle. He spoke to them about their sufferings and how they were exposed to reproach and affliction and the plundering of their property. That was their lot in life. Those were the things that they were going through. And he was describing, you see, what they'd been going through and what they were still facing. And so it's right and it's proper that he would now emphasize to them this great promise of God. And so he writes to them in that context, he himself emphasizing that God himself has promised this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wonderful words. Wonderful words from an apostle or a prophet. Of course, God spoke through him. But God himself made this promise. You know, I always find it a blessing to hear an encouraging word from a brother or sister in Christ, don't you? A brother or sister in Christ and comes up and repeats a promise from Scripture to you. Maybe you're going through a difficulty and they want to encourage you. I always find that a blessing. It's a blessing to hear a word of hope from the pastor. So for these people to hear from an apostle. But the apostle says, I'm not saying this necessarily. God himself said this to you. And as I've already said, but to emphasize it, it's a wonderfully encouraging statement. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You think about that statement? I was telling Shirley yesterday. This happens to be the 1 year anniversary of dear Pastor Dickey going home to be with the Lord. And I was telling Shirley, I was thinking about this passage that I was going to preach on. I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks. And that phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I can't even begin to tell you how often I heard DJ quote that in his prayers, especially as he became ill. And you guys remember in the prayer meetings, he would often cite that. What more could you ask? What more could you possibly ask? God himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What more would you want? He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to be there most of the time. Be encouraged. I'll be here most of the time. No, I'll be here all the time. He doesn't say to these people, nor to us, brethren. Now, I know it's hard. Life is difficult. Pastor Cavan preached on these dark providences. And when things get real bad, when really trying and difficult, I'll come to you just in the nick of time, or I'll come to you just as soon as possible. To use the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, Lord Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He gives the great commission to the church, and then he says, and lo, I am with you always. You know, literally the Greek there, I am with you all the days, not one day that I won't be with you. I'll be with you all the days. And so in our passage we read, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a comforting statement that is. You know, again, I say this so often, but I really believe this. I'm really convinced about this, that sometimes these statements can become so familiar to us that we lose a sense of power. What a comforting statement. You know, when the lights go out at night, or when a child is in a frightening situation and afraid, what is it that the child wants? It may be better to say, who is it that the child wants? Well, of course we know. You know, in the darkness, in that fearful situation, he wants mom or dad. He wants to feel that hand upon her, reassuring her, it's okay. I'm here. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm right here. That's what they want. And when Christians go through times of trial, times of difficulty, these difficult providences as we considered this morning, what is it that they want? What is it that they need? They need God. If you're not thinking along those terms, you need to get right. They need the Word of God. And they need the assurance of God. And they need the voice of God. And here he speaks to his people, I'll never leave you, he says, nor forsake you. It's just amazing to me how time just flies by. You know, it's already the middle of February, 2018. I really feel good this year. I've made a mistake of continuing with 2007. I do that every this year. I've made a real conscious effort not to do that. The other day, though, I did forget it was February, and I thought we were still in January. Time is just flying. But about this time of year, actually in late January, back in 1758, some of you may know the story of Jonathan Edwards. And, he pastored for many years there in Massachusetts, and he had been he wasn't there any longer, and he was called to take over as the president of Princeton College. What a wonderful thing. Did you ever study the history of Princeton? I've visited old Princeton on several occasions. Do you know there's not one revival ever in the history of this nation that old Princeton wasn't involved in? Now, God mightily used that place for many years. Not so much today, but in those days. And in February, he was called, I think it was in late January, to come and take over at Princeton College. In February, he was given, and you may know the story, a smallpox vaccination. And of course, in those days, 18th century, these kind of medical procedures were new, and there were risks involved, even with these types of procedures. So it was determined, though, that it would be a wise thing for Edwards, with others associated with the college, to receive this smallpox vaccination. But it wasn't very long before it became evident that he'd had a bad reaction, which was one of the risks involved. And to everyone's alarm and surprise, he in fact came down with smallpox itself. And back then, in the 18th century, if you had smallpox, that was a death sentence. No recovery from that. You got smallpox, you were a dead man. And Edwards had smallpox, and he knew that he was a dying man. And soon he was on his deathbed. And there on his deathbed, Jonathan Edwards said, looking about him, looking around the room, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never-failing friend?" Now, brethren, he didn't say that in a sense of, "Where is he? Where is he? I don't know where he is." No, he was giving expression to the conviction he had. Now more than ever, he needed this one who had been, as he put it, his true and never-failing friend. And of course, he was there for him. You know, it's really interesting to read on in the account of what then took place as he continued and laid there on his deathbed. Friends gathered around, and they would sing and they would pray, and mostly they would express concern for him, and he would pass in and out of consciousness. And they had found on this particular day that he had lapsed into unconsciousness, and he was lying there in bed with his eyes closed. And they began to lament, his friends standing around the bed. These were all, most of them, associated with Princeton. And what would happen now to the college? What will we do? Princeton in those days, as I mentioned, was very vital to the cause of Christ, with which they were involved, the training of men for gospel ministry. And they began to express all kinds of concern and worry. What will happen to Princeton? And from the bed, Edwards suddenly spoke, unexpected, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." Those were his last words. Edwards himself, what a glorious rebuke to them, and what a wonderful testimony that he was himself trusting in the Lord. So this is a wonderfully encouraging statement, is it not? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can take that to the grave, brethren. Let me also say it's a tested and proven statement. And we say that, it's obvious. There's one obvious reason we can say that, and that's because the apostle is quoting. Where's he quoting from? He's quoting here. He's quoting the Old Testament. And he's actually quoting Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. "And God said to Joshua all those years ago, 'I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.'" And remember, God spoke those words to one who was taking on Joshua. Think about it. Joshua was taking on incredible, tremendous personal responsibility. Serious and and heavy responsibility. He was taking over for Moses. Can you imagine? And so God gives this promise to Joshua. And if you know your Bible, you know how this promise was fulfilled in Joshua, though he had numerous battles that he had to fight. Jericho and on. Many enemies to face, tremendous challenges that he had to take on. Nevertheless, he found that God kept his word. So here is a tested and proven statement. And now the author of Hebrews applies this word. It's so interesting because it tells us that it's right. And here's a lesson from this. When you see that quote from the Old Testament, it's a lesson to teach us that it's okay to take the words of Scripture, even words of the Old Testament, and apply them to ourselves. Now, again, Pastor Phil wants to make sure you understand. I'm saying that we have to use discernment, and we have to be wise. We have to use our spiritually enlightened minds to understand what's being said, and what's the setting and what's the context of it, and so forth. But it's not wrong to take Old Testament passages and apply them to ourselves. The Lord is my shepherd, said David. Well, I say the same thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we see that demonstrated here in our passage. The apostle applies this Old Testament promise to these Hebrew believers, these New Testament, these New Covenant Christians. He reminds them that he himself, that God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God's people in all days and all places, in all circumstances and all situations, find it true for them even today. Just as Joshua found it true in his day, so we today find this to be very true. It's been tested and proven over and over and over again. I mean, down through the centuries, throughout the history of the church, and it will be true for us. If we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the great company of the people of God, this most wonderful statement will be true for us. So, a powerful, emphatic statement, a wonderfully encouraging statement. It's a tested and proven statement. So, in this light, now coming back to our text in Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to note the reality that in the light of this great promise, the reality that we are called to contentment. In the light of this promise, we're called to contentment. What does it say in verse 5? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You see the word for, so the connection. For, or because, or since, keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for, because he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we're called to contentment. I preached a series of sermons some years ago on this whole subject of contentment. And contentment is a grace. Contentment, there's great gain in contentment and godliness. Contentment is also something that is learned. And I'm thankful for that. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I'm in. But contentment is also a command. It's an imperative. And here it's an imperative. We're called to contentment. Now, this does not mean, this whole idea of contentment doesn't mean that a Christian should never be interested in improving his position in life. That's not what it means. If you think about it this way, if contentment is the fruit, if that's the fruit, the genuine thing, and we're called to it, then we have to be real careful of accepting artificial fruit in its place. And sometimes we can do that. And you know what the artificial fruit would be? The false fruit would be of contentment. Well, it might be laziness, or it might be apathy. Sometimes that comes off as contentment. Oh, isn't he content? No, he's just bone idle. He's not content. He's lazy. He's apathetic. So it's not wrong for a Christian to try and improve his situation. That's not what it means when it says to be content. Not at all. Nothing wrong in striving for a better paying job. You know, if a Christian has a poor paying job and then has the opportunity to move into a job paying more, we was talking to yesterday to a couple of the brethren about this very thing. Maybe a job that maybe pays more, or maybe has got better hours or better benefits, whatever it may be, are we to say to him, well, wait a minute, you know you shouldn't apply for that job because you're to be content with whatsoever things you have? Of course not. It's legitimate. It's proper for a Christian in the realm of faith and obedience now. Okay? In the context of faith and obedience, but in that context, it's proper to apply for that better paying job. Or if a Christian has an old heap for a car, you know, maybe some young man, he's in college, you know, and he's trying to make ends meet and going to school and working part-time, he's driving around in this old heap of a car, and he's got a girlfriend, you know, and maybe an uncle dies, and this uncle's got a brand new shiny car, BMW, and has left it. I point to you, Justin. Maybe that'll happen. Who knows? But has left it. Has left it to him. What should he say? Oh, no. I can't take that. I have to be content. Well, if that happens to you, you give me my number. I'd be happy to take that car off his hands. That's not what this means. I mean, we could go on, you know. A Christian maybe lives in a tiny little house or apartment. Now, again, and so he seeks to purchase a larger home. Again, you know, you take into consideration being wise and discerning and budget. And sometimes people overextend themselves. That's not wise. Be content. But there's nothing wrong with a Christian striving for a larger home. We wouldn't say you can't move into that bigger place. Be content. Well, then what does it mean? And I would suggest several things that we ought to take note of. It does mean that we should not be taken over, that we should not be obsessed with making money. Again, I say obsessed because there's nothing wrong with a Christian making, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Nothing wrong with a Christian making money. I've known some really godly people that were very well loved. You remember a very godly man back in Michigan, a very wealthy man, and used it for the glory of God. So we ought to be, so there's nothing wrong with making money if it's done legitimately. And if we do, we ought to be generous and we ought to be wise in its use, good stewards. But we do need to recognize a real danger here in making money and being obsessed with that. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Really strong words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, but those who desire, and that word desire there in the original is a real strong expression of will. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Very, very startling, strong word. It's a word that we need to consider, and it's a word that we need to be careful about in a very affluent society in which we live. In the midst of all this wealth in the United States, I had a dear brother yesterday was telling me that, you know, some people around the world have this idea that in the United States, people are just shoveling money. Well, relatively speaking, there's some truth to that. And so we need to take note of such a passage. To be obsessed with making money, it's a very dangerous thing. Do you remember how Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12, and I can't spend a great deal of time on all of these examples, but it's really interesting. Look at Luke chapter 12, really interesting. In verse 13, let me just set the context briefly. A large crowd has gathered around Jesus, and someone calls out to Jesus, recognizing that he's this teacher and has a measure of wisdom and understanding. And this one from the crowd calls out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He had a money problem. And it's interesting what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 12, what he says in verses 14. 14 and 15. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." What a word that is for people living in the United States in the 21st century. Our life does not consist in the things we possess. And we thank the Lord that there has always been examples of Christians who have been very wealthy. I mentioned this friend, and these examples of wealthy people have used their wealth in a very generous and wonderful way. I think of Lady Huntington. Have any of you read her the biography of Lady Huntington? Well, she was she supported the work of revival. She supported George Whitfield and the Wesleys and others. In the spread of the gospel, saw that chapels and places for preaching were built and for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We're thankful for that. And we thank God for that. But it's sadly true as well, tragically true, that there are many, many examples of people who have ruined their souls. I know people today have made shipwreck of their faith, neglected the worship of God, spiritually destroyed their families, and perhaps on the outside someone might say, "Well, things seem to be doing okay, seem to be doing right by their families," but they've spiritually destroyed their families because they have been discontent. May have been over money. Here we're talking specifically about that, but it could be discontent over a number of things. But they have destroyed their families because they have not taken heed to passages like these, like the Hebrews 13, 1 Timothy 6. They've become obsessed with making money or some other worldly pursuit. The Authorized Version says, "Let your conversation," and we know that means your life, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Now, this also means that we should not be constantly complaining about our lot in life. I think I was sharing some of this with a couple of the men between the services. Surely it means that. Christians are called upon to show contentment, and yet how often we show just the opposite. And we all do this. This is something we all struggle with. So a passage like this surely speaks to each one of us. And this isn't a new problem, this whole business of being discontent. It goes back a long way. I suppose we could even go back to the garden, couldn't we? But remember how the Apostle Paul, back in the letter to the Philippians, that church at Philippi. And it's interesting that it's in that letter to those people. He had to say to them in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. There's a marginal reading. It goes without grumbling or arguing. And that's in the Philippian church. And what would we say about them? Well, that's one of the better churches in Paul's day. I mean, that's one of the churches that he took great delight in. That's a church that he got a lot of joy. Nonetheless, he had to warn them, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And of course, ancient Israel, we don't really need to get into that, do we? They were known for their provoking of Moses with this very thing of what? Of moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining. There's this connection, you see, to this morning's message on divine providence. Such a provocation to Moses, but more importantly, it was a provocation to God himself, and we know that's true, how God was provoked by the complaining of the people. I've already mentioned this morning, I mentioned my favorite hymn writer, William Cooper. He has these great, great hymns, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. The Spirit breathes upon the Word. And there's another hymn, it's not in our book, but it's entitled, What Various Hindrances We Meet in Coming to the Mercy Seat. And he goes on in verse 4, he says, have you no words? Ah, think again, words flow apace. In other words, you got plenty of words. You can say a lot when you complain and fill a fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. And then the next verse, were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord hath done for me. Isn't that a great sentiment? That's a wonderful hymn. And Cooper is rebuking us here. He's reminding us here of how quick and easy we can be a complaining people. And the words of God, they come to us today. This word, it reminds us that we're to be content with such things as we have. And remember that He Himself, God Himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, if anyone might complain of his lot in life, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. I mean, the hardships that he faced, the trials, the numerous trials, the difficulties, what disappointments this man experienced. You know, some of the saddest words in all the New Testament, well, maybe not the saddest, but really sad words, is when Paul, he's there at the end and he speaks about making his first defense. And no one stood with me. And then he goes on to say, all Asia has deserted me. If anyone might complain. And when you go back to the Philippian letter and you hear his words, how moving and how wonderful those words in that, remember that context. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And remember, he's writing in prison. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wonderful, encouraging, challenging words. It also means be content. It certainly means that we should not be envious of other people. This wonderful passage, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have for He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the exhortation the apostle gives, it means that we shouldn't be envious. I was going to spend a lot of time and develop this some more. I'll give you a homework assignment. You go take that word envy and jealousy and other similar words, and you do a study through the book of Proverbs and see all that the Proverbs has to say. Envy is, what a horrible thing. Do you ever hear someone say, he's green with envy? Do you know it'll make you sick? Envy? You know that? Envy will give you cancer. Envy will kill you. Now that's not Dr. Cavan talking. That's the Word of God. That's the book of Proverbs. And yet it's found amongst Christians all too often. We struggle with it. Resentful of what others have. Begrudging the good things that happen to other people. Inwardly angry because of what this person or that person has. You know, all the opportunities that have come their way. Why them? What's so special about them? All the good things they're experiencing. And even wishing evil upon someone because of a jealous spirit. I know somebody that got a ticket one time. Not sure. I don't want to say who it was. But got a ticket one time for running a yellow light. And every time this person sees a yellow light down, someone go through. Where's the policeman? Where's the policeman when you need it? Look at that person went scot-free. Went right. That's what I did, and I got a ticket. Well, we joke a little bit, but I've got way worse issues than that. That's what we do. You know, not to be serious, that's a devilish attitude. There's no other way to describe it. It's of the devil, such an attitude, to wish ill upon someone else out of envy. The Word of God comes to us today and it says, be content. Why? You know why? Because contentment reflects faith in God. Contentment is a fruit of the Spirit. You want to talk about a Christian testimony? There is no greater testimony to a lost and dying world than to live in contentment before a world that can't get no satisfaction. I really believe that. And I believe many testimonies are ruined because Christians can be so discontent. To be content gives peace and rest to the soul. To be content honors the Lord. And as a Christian contemplates and as a Christian reflects upon the future, contentment flows from the assurance of the reality that there is ultimate satisfaction, there is ultimate blessing, and ultimate glory awaiting him. John Calvin used, the Lord knows. The Lord will judge these things. The Lord will sort these things out. So we're called to contentment on the basis of these wonderful words, you see. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be content with whatsoever things you have. Well, one more thing. The basis of encouragement, it also flows out of this wonderful promise. Look at verse 6. I love verse 6. It says, so we can confidently say. Again, that little word, so. Therefore, just as the first phrase, be content, flows, even though it comes before the promise, right, in terms of the passage, in terms of the writing, but yet it flows from that central expression, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore be content. Now we see the second element coming, verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a great statement that is. It's the title of the message, isn't it? The Lord our helper. Tremendous statement. And what can we say about that? Well, there's so much. He's a wise helper. You know, on a human level, and listen, this is a good thing, but on a human level, we do get people that really want to help. But we've all experienced, I'm sure, at some time or another of thinking, somebody says, I'd like to help. Oh, boy. I wish they wouldn't help. More problems if they help. I wish they wouldn't try and help. More hindrance than help. Now not maliciously, but usually, you know, bless their hearts. Good, gracious, kind people, they want to help. But sometimes, because they're not wise necessarily or capable, they don't help. Might end up making things worse. I remember over when we were in the building, I remember on a work day, this is a long time ago, and most of you wouldn't know Al Crony, but Al Crony and Ben Truax, these are men up in their 80s, and Bill Simek are up on the roof, and they have a ladder there. Now, of course, I've been around these men for a while, so they know my abilities. But I come out, I want to help. Al, can I help? Oh, yeah, you stay right there, Pastor. We can really use your help. You stay right there. You watch that ladder. That'll be a big help. Make sure nobody comes by and takes that ladder while we're up here on the road. But God's a wise helper, you see. I in that situation, they were right. Some time ago, we had a devotion in our prayer meeting, and that the little devotion that I include in the prayer concerns, and it was on the wisdom of God, and the verse was Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. So wonderful. It says, the only wise God, or God alone is wise. What a blessed thing it is to think about it. We have a God like that. We have a God who is wise. He knows all things. He sees all things. He understands all things. He's a wise helper. Moreover, he's a powerful helper, almighty helper, a strong helper. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't grow weak. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 29 says he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength, because his arm is the arm of omnipotence. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 118 and verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. How precious to consider as a Christian, to consider the reality that God is our helper. The Lord is my helper. He's a wise helper. He's a powerful. He's a faithful helper. He's not unreliable. God's not going to disappoint you. God's not going to leave us in the lurch, as we say. You can count on God. If you are His, and He is therefore committed to you, you can count on Him. Faithfulness. You ever think about what a wonderful thing faithfulness is? You know, even on the human level, it's a wonderful thing. In a church, so wonderful to have people that you know you can rely upon. That they're faithful people. And if that's true in relationship to people, how much more wonderful in relationship to God? When we can say, I know that whatever it is I'm going through, whatever difficulties come upon me, as we considered this morning, these dark providences, whatever trials coming my way, I know that He is a faithful helper. The Lord is my helper. How glorious, how wonderful to say that. To know that, you see. And as we said this morning, not just to know that up here, but to know that in your heart. And so he says, I will never fear. You see, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You know, we understand that fear is a real experience of life. Fear is something real. You know, fear can be really paralyzing. You know, it can cause you just to stop. It's a very real experience. But here he says, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Really? What do you think about that statement? What can man do to me? He can do a lot. He can do many things. Isn't that true? We don't want to live in a make-believe world. Man could do many terrible things to us. Awful, painful, hurtful, shocking things to us. And they have down through the years. Men have done awful things and terrible things to God's people, to believers. Men are doing terrible things to believers today, even in places like China, in places all over the world. But there are some things that they cannot do, can never do. And here's the thing, those are the really important things. And that's the apostle's point. What can man do to me, says the apostle, as he's quoting there. He's quoting Psalm 56, verses 4 and 11. Well, David knew something about that. David spent his early years on the run from Saul, who sought to do really terrible things to him. His own son, Absalom. But you see, man cannot rob the Christian of his greatest possession, salvation. Can't do it. Can't do it. Whatever title, whatever power, whatever authority, whatever potentate he may claim or power he may possess, in this life he can never, ever rob the believer of his greatest possession. No one, says Jesus, can pluck you from my Father's hand. Man cannot do that. Luther's hymn, let goods and kindred go. Let all things be taken from us, but no man can take away from me or take away from you, if you're a believer, your salvation. You see, it's sealed, it's guaranteed by God Almighty himself. Now, isn't that an encouraging thing? And he can't rob us of the presence of the Lord. He might take away many things. He might deprive us of many things. You know, he may come along and isolate us from many things. But no man can take away from the Christian the presence of the Lord. You know, a person can be, we read about it in our prayer meeting often. A person can be imprisoned. And we read about it in Scripture. We read about it in history. From a human perspective, Christians entirely isolated and alone. John was on the Isle of Patmos in exile, but never robbed of the Lord's presence. I was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day, and I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping God. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, in all the Bible. I just love this. Jeremiah chapter 33. I love that, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. Well, okay. Well, that, he's a prophet. You'd expect it. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, the prophet, a second time. While he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Now, in reality, Jeremiah was in the real prison. I mean, he was in that place where they put people to lose them and to forget about them. The king didn't like what Jeremiah had said, and he put him down in the dark, dark prison. And there he is, isolated and alone. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, Jeremiah, in that place, call to me, and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Isn't that a wonderful passage? One can never rob us of the love of God. What can man do to me? He can't rob me of the love of God. You see, these are things that matter. Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. You think about the context in which that came, what that came out of. To have that assurance, nothing in this life, the life to come, not even death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To have that assurance, you see, I'm loved of God. What can man do to me? What else matters if we can say that sincerely and with conviction? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Men can never rob us of our home in heaven. What can man do to me? He might rob me of everything down here. And he has with so many Christians, as we've said, robbed them of everything, taken everything, destroyed everything, even taken their very lives, but never, ever been able to rob us of our home in heaven. I think one of the most interesting studies in the history of the church is the Old Covenanters. Have you ever read about them? Wow. The persecution and what they suffered for the cause of Christ. What they lost, humanly speaking, of things of this earth for the cause of Christ. And you know, you can go over there today and you can visit many of those old grave sites where these covenanters were buried. And on many of the headstones, you know what it'll say? Chased up to heaven. And it'll give the date. Their life was taken. Big deal. Chased up to heaven. Chased up to heaven. Well, that's wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. And now remember, now Peter is writing here to people who are being persecuted. He's writing to people that have had things taken, that the unbelievers have taken from them their homes, and they've separated them from family. And now they're dispersed and they're scattered. But they're known of God, they're loved of God, they're elect of God. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then on he goes, and this year we... Well, that's pretty encouraging to Christians who have lost all these things of the earth, of the world. So we may say, or well say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Just a brief word or two of application. And I would ask you to take into consideration all these things we've said today. Go back this morning. We talk about divine providence and God's purpose in these things. If you're a believer, here is great encouragement and strength to live for Christ. To read such a word, he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then as a believer, to be challenged in terms of contentment. You know, we ought to own our problem with that we struggle with that. You know, the Apostle Paul could say, I've learned to be content. And then to be encouraged in terms of boldness, that the Lord is with us, the Lord is our helper. So, a word of encouragement today to the believer. And surely a word of attraction for the unbeliever. You know, the burden of preaching, I'm always aware that whenever we preach that eternal souls are in the balance, and that men and women and boys and girls are under the sound of the word, who have never dying souls that will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Always aware of unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever, here's a word of attraction. You don't have, and here it is, you do not have the most important thing you need. You may have lots of things, but if you don't have Christ, you have nothing worth having. And surely this passage is given to you today for you to see once again what you are missing as you remain apart from Christ, as you remain at a distance, as it were, from the Savior, refusing the invitations of the gospel. How sad. How sad to know the gospel, to hear the gospel, to hear gospel invitations, to refuse the abundant, overflowing blessings of God, which are found only in Jesus Christ the Lord. So once again, through the scriptures, he comes to us and he says to each of us, come to me. And may we all hear the word of God. May we all hear the word of God today. May it stir us up. May it move us to the obedience of faith. May the Holy Spirit make it so in each of our hearts, that we all may be able to say, the Lord is my helper. To be able to say that, you see, with conviction and sincerity. The Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing of eternal significance. It's personal, isn't it? Did you notice that, the passage? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's personal. It needs to be personal. Well, thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for His word. Thank the Lord for his faithfulness to his people. We thank the Lord for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that calls sinners to repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day to be able to have heard these encouraging words. And we just pray, Father, that we may consider them, and Father, that you would bless them to our hearts, that we would be drawn closer to you, even as we considered this morning that your word, and then with all the experiences of life, that we may be drawn closer to you, to cry out to you, and to be found faithful in prayer and in service. And we would pray, Father, for even those who may be here who are yet unbelieving. We would ask that, Father, you would work in their hearts and give to them repentance and faith and bring them to know the Lord Jesus. Again, we're thankful for the day you've given to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and your presence amongst us. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Watch over us and keep us. Bless the ministry at Park Place. We pray that you would use it to help your people and to bring glory to your name. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.